I don't know if you've ever read, you probably haven't. You just wouldn't have the opportunity to, I wouldn't think. It's a magazine called Business Insider, and it just kind of covers business across the nation. A couple of years ago, they had a fascinating article in there on LeBron James. LeBron James, his name and his face are as popular around the world as the name Coca-Cola and Muhammad Ali. He is one of the most recognized people in the world, and his name is one of the most recognized names in the world. And the interesting thing is this, is that every year LeBron James, now just think about this, spends $1.5 million on keeping himself in shape, on his body. He has in his home when he was in Miami playing for the Heat, he had an exact replica of the gym in the Miami Heat Center. He had an exact replica built so that he could work out every day in that same gym. When he went up to the Cavaliers in Cincinnati, he had a gym built in his home that was a copy, an exact copy of the gym that was there in the Cavalier Workout Center. And I would guess, this was written before he went to the Lakers, I would guess that he's done exactly the same thing out there in Los Angeles, that he's got a gym built exactly to the specification. He has a cryo chamber in his house. Now, a cryo chamber uses liquid nitrogen, and you get in this thing, and what it is, it's like you getting down. Y'all have seen this on, you know, excerpts on ESPN. One of these guys getting down into an ice bath, because they say that that's akin. Have you ever had a sprain and the doctors would go home and put ice on it? Well, that's what it's akin to. It will heal. They say that it heals rapidly if you get into an ice bath. So he has a cryo chamber. He has a, what is that other chamber that he's got? He's got a hyperbaric chamber that pushes oxygen to the extremities of your body. He has hired the best trainers in the world that come and work him out, if you can imagine. He's hired the best masseuse in the world, those that come in and give you massages, you know, get your muscles all relaxed. And then he has hired the best chefs in the world because he is on a very extreme and limited diet. So that wherever he goes, he takes a chef with him because he can't eat outside the bounds of that diet. Now, the interesting thing is this, when he flies, if he's flying to a game, yes, he flies on his own jet, but he wears this compression suit. And if you ladies know about compression socks when you fly on an airplane, my wife will always put on a pair of compression socks. It keeps the fluid pushed out, keeps it from pooling up in parts of your body, like your legs or your feet or your hands. So here's a guy that spends $1.5 million every single year on his body. Now, David Jeremiah, the great preacher out in San Diego, said this, that if an NBA basketball player spends that kind of money and interest on his body, don't you think that you and I, as Christians, should spend a little bit more time on our soul? Well, that's exactly what I see going on here. If you'll go with me back over to the third verse of Jude, and let me kind of get a little bit of a running start here and give you a little bit of background. He comes, and watch it what he does. He changes tenses here. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you," that's a present tense, about our common salvation, about how we were saved, about how Jesus Christ saved us, about how we came to know Jesus Christ, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." Now he switched to an aorist tense, which he means by that, something's happened. I was going to write to you about this, but something happened back here earlier in the day or earlier in the week. Something happened that changed what I was doing. I was going to write to you about salvation, But something happened. I got some information. Some news came in. I met somebody and they told me something. Something happened that he doesn't tell us, but he says right here, he says, I've decided to turn this around because I've got to appeal to you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, I told you that's the main thought. It's the main verb, I think. It's the main thought in this entire little passage right here, this little epistle here. He says, I want you to contend, which is the word agonazo is the word. The word is agonazo, which means to agonize, to wrestle, to fight with, to it implies, you put that little prefix epi on it, and it means on, to agonize over, to agonize with. It's this whole concept of I'm just wrestling with something. Any of you guys on the wrestling team? My two boys were, my youngest son was second in the state of Texas in his weight division. And I'd watch those guys as they would get out there. There's no sport like wrestling. And those two guys would get out there and they would just, they were just, you know, tooth and nail at each other, trying to pin, one pinning the other. That's the word. It's the concept here, is that you are contending. Not that you're fussing, not that you're angry and mad, not that you're trying to beat up, but for you verbally, mentally, to wrestle with what is going on. Now that's the question here. What is going on? Well, he gives you what's going on. What was happening in this day and time? Well, if I can give just a little bit of background, Jude was written, Dr. Charles Ryrie says, either 69 or early 70 AD, maybe 68, I'm not sure. But right in there, listen to what had happened. In 64, Rome burned. And everybody knew that Rome had burned and that it was Nero who had burned it because he wanted to rebuild the city. And he had to blame somebody, so he blamed the Christians. Sound a little bit like your day? So he blamed the Christians. And he began to persecute the Christians, which led into what you've always heard in church about this persecution of the early church, the early church believers. It was called the Neronian persecution of the church. Well, he, in 67, has Paul's head cut off. In 67, in that same year, he has Peter crucified. And if you can believe legend, upside down. We don't know, but he was crucified. He was put to death in some kind of way, most likely crucified upside down. And then in 69, Nero has to take his own life because Rome is sick of him and says, you either kill yourself or we're going to kill you. And he knew that he would do a better job and a quicker job than they would. So it's written then. Now you say, why do you say that? Because there's all this persecution on the outside of the church. By this time, there's about 5 to 6 years of persecution coming from the outside on the church. That's not what Jude's talking about. Now he shifts and he's talking about persecution or heresy that's being taught inside the church. Now look at the very next verse. He comes and he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. That is, people have come in, you wouldn't pick up on it, you would think they're just the greatest folks in the world. Man, these people have come from some other Baptist church and they just are fitting in here and they are so good. We go out to dinner after church on Sunday, it's just the most wonderful fellowship until all of a sudden, bam, something happens. And you begin to see the cover come off and you realize there's some real problems here with these certain persons who have crept in. That is, they have just eased in unnoticed. Those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly person, I'm not even going to deal with that. I'll let your pastor deal with that. Who turned the grace of God into licentiousness. Now, they've got two things that they're doing here. That's the first one there. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. You say, well, what in the world is that? That is, they come and they say that the grace of God will cover all your sins. You say, well, that's true, yes. But they're saying you don't need to stop sinning. God's grace will just take care of it all. And licentiousness essentially indicates sexual sin. They were basically saying it's okay for you to have premarital sex. It's okay for you to pet. It's okay for you to, and I'm not going to get into terminology. You understand exactly. It's what I'm saying. It's okay for you to have premarital sex. It's okay for you to have extramarital sex. It's okay for you to dabble and experiment. Listen, this is so our day right now. This is so where we're living right now. It's okay for you to dabble in homosexuality. It's all right for you to dabble with whether or not I am. You know, listen, this is so where we are that today you can be a boy, tomorrow you can be a girl, and the day after that you can be a cat. That's where we are. That's where America is. That's what the government is pushing and protecting. And so he's saying they've come in and they basically are saying, you do anything you want to, don't worry about it. The grace of God takes care of it. Now watch, because here's the second thing, and it's the sin of blasphemy. They deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They've denied Jesus Christ. They've said, well, he's really not God. He's really not the Messiah. He's really not the one that saves us. You don't need to worry about following Jesus Christ. And you say, well, now, you know, that's not where we are. Do you know that 48% of my age group, I'm a millennial. I'm the last of the millennials, or right at the end of them. 48% of millennials who consider themselves Christians, who consider themselves evangelical, do not believe in the deity of Christ. Latest figures that are just out. 48%. You're better off, your generation. You're Gen X, right? You are. Just take my word for it. You're Gen X, up from around 13 on up to 27. So you fall in there. You are 55% certain that Jesus Christ is Lord. Which, thank the Lord for that. You're a little ahead, but do you understand that that means 45% of your age group in the church do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? That he is not very God of very God, that he is not man of man, that he is fully God and fully man at the same time. Well, that's what he's talking about. These people have come into the church. These people have crept into the church and they've come in and they're basically saying, you can take the grace of Jesus Christ, sin in any way you want to sin, and it's okay. And by the way, don't worry about that Jesus guy so much. Now that's what he says you've got to contend for. That's what you've got to contend against. You've got to contend for the deity of Jesus Christ. You have got to contend for hermartiology, that is the doctrine of sin, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. You've got to contend in your day where you live, in your school, for Jesus Christ. Now, I preach this with some passion because I'm in the very last quarter of my ministry. I'm in the very last quarter of my life. I'll be 67 in September. I don't know how much ministry I've got left or life I've got left, but I'm telling you this. I'm concerned we're not putting the onus of responsibility on you to pick up the faith and contend for it. You've got to do it. If you don't do it, we will lose absolutely the next generation. Now, there are five things that mark your generation. They're kind of interesting. You probably have heard these before. Number one, you are marked by recession, and now you've been marked by inflation. So it's not hard to understand why some of you do toy with the idea of socialism. Number two, the second thing is this. You're Wi-Fi enabled. You've never been offline. You go to bed at night, and you're still online. You're still online. Some of y'all probably get text in the night, do you? Every now and then you get a text in the night. Every now and then somebody's up and they'll send you a text or an email or something like that. So you are the first generation to never be offline. Number three, you're multiracial. That is pretty much race doesn't really enter. That's a good thing. Race doesn't really enter into your thinking much at all. And that's good, and that's a blessing. By the way, you parents that are here, this generation is also more financially fiscal than any other generation since the baby boomer. Amen. I just hate my children didn't fall into that. Number four, sexually fluid. It goes back to what I've said. You can be a boy today, a girl tomorrow, and a cat the day after. Number five, you are the first really post-Christian generation. That is, everybody in your generation turns to two places for their spiritual nourishment. Does anybody know what that is? Science. The same people that told my generation, do not eat butter. You eat margarine, it's better for you, are now saying, stop the margarine, eat the butter. My great-granddaddy knew better than evidently the scientist of today. But that's where your generation, the other place your generation turns is the occult. Those are the two places where this generation, your generation, is turning for answers spiritually. I heard just the other day J-Lo make the statement that she was not religious, but that she was spiritual. Somebody was asking her about church and about Christ, and she said, no, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Well, the fact of the matter is she's already been deceived. Because you can't be spiritual unless you know Jesus Christ. Jesus says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are dead in your sins spiritually. Your sins and your trespasses, you're dead. You cannot be spiritual. You can be religious. She had it exactly backwards. The only way you can be spiritual is to know Jesus Christ, but the fact of the matter is your generation is hungry for something spiritual to happen in their lives. Now, I've given you all of that. That's a lot of introduction to all of this. He says, these people have come in, and you're going to have to contend earnestly for the faith. This is your generation. The church is soon and quickly becoming your responsibility, and I'm going to ask you exactly what Jude asked you to do, and that is to do the hard thing spiritually. For the sake of the kingdom of God. Now let me just ask you, all of you sitting here, look at me. I want you to think about this. Are you willing to do this? Are you willing to commit your life tonight to say, I am willing to do the hard thing spiritually and to contend for the faith? Not only do I want to know, I think God wants to know as well. Well, let me get you now to verse 20 and verse 21. With all of that in mind, verse 20, you come to this very first participle that is here, and he's coming and he's saying this, there must be a determination. He's going to tell you what you have to do if you're going to contend for the faith. That's why I'm asking, are you willing to contend for the faith? If so, you've got to do these three things that he says right here. But you, beloved, number one, determination. A determination of personal edification. He comes, but you. That's in the emphatic position in the Greek. It means you. It doesn't mean your mama. It doesn't mean your daddy. It doesn't mean your preacher. It doesn't mean your youth minister. It means you. But you. And if your pastor has chosen this book for this week, there's an honest reason why he chose it, and that honest reason is because God led him to it. And in leading him to it, this is a word for you to hear. It's a word for the church. But you, beloved, building yourselves up. That word, building yourselves up, comes from the root word oikos. Any of y'all eat that yogurt? Y'all know what I'm talking about? Look, all the girls are looking, yeah. All the guys are saying, oikos is the Greek yogurt, right? It means house. Oikos is house in the Greek. And that's the word that is the root word of this word right here. He uses it throughout, Paul uses it throughout the New Testament. He comes and speaks of our building each other up, building one another up. Here, Jude is saying, you're responsible for building yourself up. Now, that's responsibility that's on you. Every one of you in here, regardless of what your age is, you're of an age at this point to where you are responsible for your own spiritual life. And so he says, building up yourselves. That concept of building means to build something that is purposeful, something that is purposeful. It is useful. It is designed to complete a task. But the interesting thing is that the commentaries will tell you that this word in this place right here is understood to mean it was built on top of something else. Now, Paul talks about that very thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles and you want to keep up with me or just write the passage down in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to what Paul says. He comes and he says there, he says, for, is it 1 or 2 Corinthians? I'm ahead of myself. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Here we are. He comes and he says this, if I can get you over there to it. I am going to find it. I think it's back in 1 Corinthians. Well, you know the passage I'm going to give to you. Here it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and verse 11. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, that word there is architecton. He gives us our word architect. I have laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, Paul is talking about this is what he's done there at Corinth. I've laid this foundation, and others are coming, and they're building on it. Now, what's the foundation? Jesus Christ. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He comes and he says, listen, emphatically, you are to build up yourselves in your holy faith. Well, in looking at that, you begin to think about this. What does he mean exactly by building myself up? Well, let me tell you, young people, when Jesus Christ saved you, he didn't just save your soul. He saved you physically. You're going to be resurrected one day. Your body's going to come out of the ground. It's going to come out incorruptible. It's going to come out immortal. John tells us in 1 John that we'll see him and we will be made to be like him. He saved you not just your soul, not just your spirit. He saved you physically. But now listen, he also saved you emotionally. I heard your pastor make this statement. We live too much on our emotions. We're whipped to death by our emotions. Not just your generation, my generation, as much as any generation, have lived on their emotion. But he also saved you mentally. You need to understand God wants your brain. He wants your mind. And also at the same time, you need to understand the world wants your mind. They want your youth. It wants your youth, your vitality, your energy, your mind, your enthusiasm, your passion. It wants that mind that is so moldable and so easily shaped. That's why Paul comes in Romans chapter 12 and he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He says, don't let the world have that. Jesus Christ died not just to get you out of this earth and out of hell and into heaven. He saved you to use you now, and part of that is your brain, your thinking process. And so when he comes and he says, you are to come and to build yourself up, he's talking about your life mentally. Guard it. Protect it. Don't let the world have it. Don't give the world the best of your mind. Edify yourself. Build yourself up and build yourself on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you the material that he's talking about here. Back in Jude, verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, what in the world is he referring to there? That I'm to build myself up. Well, how do I build myself up on my most holy faith? What is that, my most holy faith? Well, listen to me, and let me tell you what he's talking about. He's talking about the Word of God. You see, at your age right now, you're going to have to determine whether or not the Word of God is the Word of God for you. You have to answer the question, do I believe this to be the Word of God? Now, it came down for me one night, my junior year at Furman University, when I had taken classical Greek for a year, and then I was taking New Testament Greek. And as I came to New Testament Greek, and I looked back in Timothy, where Paul said that all scripture is inspired, theonoustos, I sat there about midnight trying to translate this out of the Greek to get an understanding. Literally, do I take the Word of God? Literally, do I understand it that way? And that night, at that desk, sometime after midnight, I came to the decision in my own personal life that this is the Word of God, and no man anywhere at any time can ever tell me any different. Now, you'll have to come to that. I wish I could do it for you. I'd do it for every one of you tonight because it would make a huge difference in the rest of your lives. But you're going to have to decide that. But Jude comes and he says this, you build yourself up, you edify yourself by being in the Word of God. Now, I don't know what else to say. I see all of y'all, some of y'all are taking notes and you've got Bibles. Hooray, you've got a great pastor. He has trained you well. Most any pastor anywhere in this country would give their eye teeth for you to do what you're doing right now. But what I want to say to you is this, does it mean anything to you? Does that mean what you're doing, taking those notes, looking at the Word, following along in the text, you have to do, he wants you to use your mind. He saved your mind, not so that the world could have it, but so that he could have it. Learn the Word of God. Learn the Word of God. Bring pen and pencil, bring, you know, a notebook, bring a journal, bring your Bible every time you come to service. But see, y'all do that. So I'm preaching to the choir on that. Most people do not. I have a difficult time getting my people bringing their Bibles. I've done everything I can do but get fired over it, and I've come close to that. So anyway, that's what he wants. How am I to build up? By the Word of God. I don't know of anything else. There's nothing at 7-Eleven you can go get to build yourself up spiritually. Nothing. Nothing at Walmart. Nothing anywhere out there. The only way I know is through the Word of God, and the second way is through ministry. You actually need to be involved in ministry. You need to be doing ministry. When I started the South Campus in Jacksonville years ago, we got, just miraculously, we got 24 acres of land right on the border with St. John's County. And we were right there. Some of the property was in St. John's. Some of it was in Duval. Thank you. All I could think was Hoover. Was it Duval? And so we got those 24 acres of land, and we got it for like $2 million, which everything out that way is just exploding. I don't know how we got it so cheap, but we got it so cheap, and we were able to pay for it right then, and we started out there in the high school. And I'm going to tell you how we started in that high school. How many middle schoolers are in here? My middle schoolers went door to door, house to house in all the neighborhoods out there in that area, knocking on doors. And do you know we had three families saved? Don't tell me knocking on doors doesn't do anything. I had three families that we started with that we baptized who came to Jesus Christ by middle schoolers. Because they were bold enough to go up to a door, knock on the door, and say, can I take a simple little survey? Now, all this goes back to Homer Lindsay and Jerry Vines. They had these little surveys that they would do, and they would go into the gospel, and from that, they led three different families to Jesus Christ. Middle schoolers. I can't get deacons to do that. So thank God for middle schoolers who are willing to go and do it. You need to be involved in ministry. You have no idea what God will do with you when you get involved in a ministry in the church. Maybe it's the prayer ministry. Maybe it's the visitation ministry. That's what I'd encourage you to do. Whatever it is you need at your age. All of this isn't just for adults, folks. It's for you as well. You don't need to hang out and hang around and just watch until you turn 21 because nothing magical is going to happen when you turn 21. Now, let me tell you what's going to happen to you if you do what I'm telling you and challenging you to do tonight. You're going to meet opposition. You're going to meet opposition. Listen to what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 10. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. And in verse 22, he comes and he says, you will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured, but it is the one who endured to the end who will be saved. Are people going to laugh at you? Yes. Are people going to mock you and make fun of you? Yes, he's even talking about it here in this epistle. Are folks going to be in opposition? Is somebody going to bark at you, snap at you, say something? Yes. Get over it. Life goes on. Don't sweat it. Be willing to contend for the faith. If you don't, you will lose your generation. Contend for that faith. And the material is the Word of God, and you do it in face of opposition. You need to learn doctrine. Now, I'm just throwing a bunch of stuff out at you. You need to learn doctrine. You don't have to go to seminary to read doctrine. There are some really good, simple theological dictionaries by which you can learn some good theology. I would encourage you to do just that. So you be there, be willing to face all of that opposition. Let me give you the second thing now. Here's the second participle, and it's in that same verse, and it's a devotion to prayerful preparation. Now you've got this determination, I'm going to build myself up. If you don't do it, nobody else will. Now you come to this devotion to prayerful preparation. He comes and he says this, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not speaking in tongues. That has nothing to do with the charismatic movement. Look with me in the text right there. Do you see that little particle there in? In the Greek, it's epsilon nu. It's in, essentially, in the Greek, ein, in the Greek. And it's a little particle that deals with the locative. Now, I didn't learn all this stuff. I don't have this stuff off the top of my head. Man, I have to get and agonize and pour over and cry and kick and scream for this stuff to come out. But let me tell you what he's saying. If you understand, this is in the realm of the Holy Spirit, in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit is praying in dependence on the Holy Spirit. I'm dependent on Him. I am trusting in Him. And so when He says you are to pray in the Holy Spirit, it means I am led by the Holy Spirit. I'm being guided by the Holy Spirit. I'm praying in accordance to the will of God in the Holy Spirit. All of that, that's what he means. You've got to not only have your word and edify yourself through the word, you've got to have a prayer life. You got to pray. You've got to find some time in your day where you can get down on your face before God and just spend a little bit of time in praying. And you begin to learn. I'm dependent on the Holy Spirit for everything. I'll just give you a quick, I got a call here. I have 16 grandchildren. The oldest grand boy, Sunday afternoon, was in the emergency room. He'd complained for 2 years, but you know, nobody believed him because he was a teenager. I don't want to go to school. My stomach's hurting. Anyway, he ends up in the hospital Sunday afternoon. I go down to see him, and he's in the emergency room, and they are doing a CAT scan on him. And the doctor walks in, and the doctor says, I'm going to tell you, I don't know. I'm trying to get a hold of a GI guy to get him over here. But I'm just going to tell you up front, I think he has Crohn's. And I have dealt with people with Crohn's in the past. And I just didn't say anything. But in my heart, I was saying, oh, Lord God, please don't let this boy have Crohn's. And so on my way here, that's been my prayer since Sunday. Do I believe in prayer? I got a call by my daughter, his mother, on my way here. And she said, Daddy, the good news is it's not Crohn's. It is an ulcerated colitis, which if we just tape his mouth and don't let him eat for the next year, it'll calm down. Do I believe in prayer? Yes. Because I don't know anybody that I've pled for in a long time like I was pleading for my grandson, not to have Crohn's disease, and to get the call. And I attribute everything good I attribute to God. And I'm just thankful for that. So I'm telling you, you've got to learn to pray. And in praying, you will learn how to depend on the Holy Spirit. If you look back to verse 18 and verse 19, do you see what he says there? He says that they were saying to you, in the last time there'll be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. Now that's going to come into play in this next verse, in this last point. But here he says, these are the ones who cause divisions. These are the people that have slipped into the church and they're creating all this division. You've got to contend for the faith. Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now the word devoid there is a little particle called may. We don't really know what it means other than it is the negative. They have no Spirit. They are having no Spirit. They are void of the Spirit. They have denied, they've pushed away the Holy Spirit. Whenever there is an impression on your heart to pray, that is the leading of the Spirit. That's right. And it comes at unusual times, young people, and you need to learn to listen for it, because if you don't, you will become callous to the point to where you'll reach a place to where you'll no longer hear the Spirit speaking to you. And that's a frightful thing. I could take you and show you that in the Word of God. Well, that's what is he going to do? He's going to guide you. He's going to lead you. Listen, you say, well, I read the Bible and I just don't understand it. He's going to illuminate it. Do you know why? Because he wrote it. He will illuminate for you. Many times I have gotten on my face with this Bible like this, and I said, Lord, I don't know what to do with this passage. And I've always gotten up, and somehow at some point in the process, the Holy Spirit begins to show me what he's saying. Now, that's not just for Mac Brunson. That can happen to you. Are you serious about contending for the faith? And you say, preacher, all that stuff is just so boring to me. Alan Stein was a writer wrote for Sports Illustrated, wrote for Sports, for a number of new newspapers. Back in 2007, Nike hired him to go out to the West Coast to see Kobe Bryant. Now, this was before Kobe died, tragically. Jordan was in the past. LeBron is in the future. This was the day of Kobe Bryant. And Kobe was, there was nobody like Kobe Bryant. I think he was better than LeBron. I do still have a twinge for Michael Jordan. But Kobe Bryant, there's no question, greatest basketball player in the world. He was putting on a clinic. They had asked him to do this. They flew high school basketball young men and middle school young men out there, top of their game. They flew them in to Los Angeles, and they had Kobe Bryant there to teach them and go through some of the basics. Alan Stein was there. And he sat back, and he was impressed. I'll write something up about this. It's very impressive. Kobe Bryant, so great to do this for high school students, middle school students. And so he did all of that. And then he finally gets tired of it. He goes up to Kobe Bryant, and he says, "Listen, I'm Alan Stein." He said, "Yeah, I know who you are." He said, "I would love to watch one of your personal workouts." He said, "I understand that your workouts are just phenomenal. Could I come and just sit in?" He said, "Sure." He said, "Be down at the LA Center. Be down there at 4 o'clock in the morning, and you can watch me work out by myself." So Alan Stein set his clock for 3 o'clock. He said, "I'm going to beat him there. I'm going down there. I'm going to find out what he's doing, but I'm going to beat him there." He gets there before 4 o'clock, and he pounds on the door, and Kobe Bryant comes through the door. He's all sweat. He's been down there working out already for about an hour. So he invites him in, says, "Come on in." He said, "Just sit over there in the stands." And so Alan goes over and sits in the stand, and he's just watching Kobe for about, 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, and he gets to 45 minutes. And finally he gets up and he walks out there and he says, "Hey, this is great. Thank you for doing this. But all you're doing is what you did yesterday with these high school and middle school kids. You're just going through a basic warm-up." And Kobe Bryant looked at him and he said, "How do you think I got to be the best in the world? I never get tired of the basics." You want to know a little clue here? Don't get tired of praying and being in the Word and being in church. Do not get tired with the basics, because that's how you're going to build your life so that you can contend for the faith. Amen. Let me give you the last thing. And everybody says, "Thank God for that." Here's the last thing, number 3. It's a dedication to a purposeful anticipation, a purposeful anticipation, because that's what verse 21 is all about. He's going to give you 2 things here. Let me just pick this up and kind of just hurry on through this. This dedication, 2 things. Number 1, verse 21, the first part, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now you have to ask yourself, what does he mean by that? Keep yourself in the love of God. It's not that God has to keep loving me. That's not what he's saying. But I'm to keep myself in the love of God. Now, what is God doing? Is God just moving his love on me? Like, here it is. Nope, here it is. Nope, it's over here. Up, it's over here. It's back here. Keep, and I've got to keep chasing God's love all over. That's not what he's saying. Keep yourself in the love of God is literally keep yourself in God's love by making it a priority in your life. You know what the priority in my life is, in all honesty? She's up there in the mountains, and I'm driving back up. I'll have to stop tonight. I'm not as young as I used to be. I got to get a little bit of sleep, but I'm headed back up. That woman is my priority in life. I love her deeply. I'm devoted to her. I love her. We were in kindergarten together. She'd been after me since I was 5 years old. Well, no, I'm not joking. We were in kindergarten together. We started dating at 16. Dated for almost 6 years, which is way too long. I'll tell any parent that. Don't put them through that. We will have been married 45 years this August. the sun rises and sets in that woman for me. I can't begin to tell you the depth of love. There's nothing that I would not do for her in a second without a thought. But the great priority of my life is to keep myself spiritually with God as my focus. I love my children. And I've got 16 grandchildren. I've got 11 grandboys and 5 grandgirls. I got 3 grandboys that if Eisenhower had had them on D-Day, he would not have needed the 101st. He'd have taken the Germans by themselves, the three of them. They're 3 brothers. They're all priorities in my life. I love my 2 boys. I love my daughter. I love my grand. I love my wife. I love preaching more than eating. But nothing is to replace the priority of God in my life. Keep yourself in the love of God. Make that your priority. And then look at the second thing. The second thing is your passion. Not just your priority, but now here's your passion. What is your passion? You see, this is where we get all befuddled up. We got so much passion, bless her heart, for Taylor and Travis. Lord, please let that girl keep a man one time. So we don't have to keep going through this over and over and over again. Just please let that thing work out. We've got so much passion for Taylor and for Travis. We've got so much passion for this and for that. We've got passion for everything in the world. And right here, he's telling you, your passion should be for the coming of Christ. Now, we don't preach this. We don't preach it. We don't preach to young people anymore. In fact, most young pastors will not even deal with the second coming of Christ. But I'm telling you something, he's coming back. Regardless of whether anybody believes it, accepts it, preaches it, teaches it, makes no difference, he's coming back. And did you hear what Jude said right here? He's giving you, these are the 3 things you've got to do if you're going to contend for the faith, and that is this whole thing of waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. He's coming back. And in his coming, he's going to put an end. He's going to wrap up all of human history in the twinkling of an eye. And he comes for us in his grace and in his mercy, just like he says right here, in his mercy, that he's bringing mercy. I want mercy to be shown for some people that I know. I've got family members that are lost. I really want them to know the mercy of Jesus. You've got friends. I know you have friends in school. You have friends in the neighborhood. You have friends online, on Facebook, whatever, who in their lives they have no inkling of what it means to have a relationship to Christ, but you do. You do. Will you contend for the faith with them? Out of a passion for the fact that the one who died for me is coming back for me. Now that's the thought. The one who died for me is coming back for me. Whether I live or whether I die, he's coming back at some moment and he's taking me to be with him. You got to contend for the faith. I am somewhat of an oddity in the Southern Baptist Convention. That's a mild way, I think, to put it. Mainly because I'm adamant that our roots as Baptists go back to the Anabaptists. Now, you wonder who the Anabaptists are, and I don't have time to go through that, but I want to tell you about a young man who was around 21, 22, loved the Word of God, loved the Lord, loved the church, was a baker. In the 1500s, in I'm going to say 1450 or so, he was born. 1550, he was born. Took up the trade of a baker, but followed the Lord Jesus Christ in his heart. And into his early 20s, he became an Anabaptist. Now, let me tell you, more Anabaptists were killed by Protestants and Catholics than were ever killed in the first Christian century by the Romans. They killed them out, practically. But you are, in a Baptist church, you're a descendant of these people. Our theology, our hermeneutic, our ecclesiology, a lot of that deals with this. His name was Hans Brett. And Hans loved the Lord. He loved Jesus Christ. He knew that they were coming for him, and they did. They came into the bakery, and they caught him, captured him and several others, and they took them off in 1577. They took them off to prison. And for just a few days, and then they were going to execute him, and they did execute him. The morning they were going to execute Hans, they came into his cell, and because they did not want Hans, this 22, 23-year-old young man, they did not want him preaching to the crowd as they took him out to the stake to burn him. So they took this old medieval thing called a tongue screw, and they put it on his tongue. It's a piece of metal like that, that they will stick your tongue in like this. And the end is cut off, and the end is cut off on that tongue screw so that they could take a hot poker and put it to the tip of your tongue so that your tongue would swell up and the tongue screw couldn't come off your tongue. Then they screwed it down. 22, 23-year-old young man would so contend for the faith that they wanted to be sure he couldn't contend for the faith on the way to his own execution. They get him out there. And he immediately falls on his knees. He can't say anything. He can't speak to the crowd, although he wanted to. So he falls to his knees. He says, I want them to see me praying. And as he's on his knees praying, they come up and they grab him up and they put him next to the stake and they tie him to the stake so that he could not get on his knees and pray in front of all the people there. His pastor's there. Hans de Ries was his name. And he gets as close to Hans Brett as he could get. And they light the fire. And he stands there watching this young man burn to death. And it burns and it burns and it burns until there is nothing left. And when all the embers have cooled, his pastor walks through the ashes that's there. And the only thing left was the tongue screw that he gave to his mother so that his mother could pass it down for generation to generation to generation. It's still around. In fact, it's in Amsterdam in the museum there, and in October, I'm going to see it. Are you willing to contend for your faith like that? Is Jesus that real to you? Does this word of God mean that much to you that you are willing to say, I will do the necessary things that are hard to do because I want to contend for the faith of Jesus Christ?